Welcome to week 6 of our series through the book of Hebrews that we are calling Jesus is Greater. And I want to just dive right into the chapter we're going to be in today. We're actually in Hebrews chapter 8, and so I want to read those verses to you to get started. I'm going to read verses 1 through 2, and then for the sake of time, we're going to skip down to verse 6 and read to the end of the chapter. Here's what it says. We're in Hebrews chapter 8. Now, the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man. Now jumping down to verse 6. But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, "See, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother or sister saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins. By saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is obsolete. And what is obsolete and growing old is about to pass away. This is God's word. So you probably caught on to it. But the main theme of that passage could be summarized in one word, and that word is covenant. I told the 9 a.m. service this, but you know how you will use a word so much that it doesn't sound like a real word anymore? That is inevitably going to happen throughout the course of this service today, so I apologize on the front end. But I actually think it's fair to say, and we could go a little bit farther, it's not just that covenant is the main theme of this passage. It's fair to say it's the main theme of this entire book. So this is only the second time that the word has come up in this book. It actually happened for the first time in the last chapter. David read that last week when he was up here. But starting now in this chapter, it will appear in all of the remaining chapters except one, and it will appear a total of 17 different times. So one way to think about all of this is that in the past teachings that we've given you from the past chapters in the book of Hebrews, everything we've talked about Jesus being a greater pioneer, or a greater priest, or a greater advocate. All of those things are the building blocks of this greater, bigger concept of covenant. So you can probably see where we're going with this. What I'd like to do for the rest of our time together is just drill down on that one big idea of covenant by asking and answering three questions about it. Number one, we're going to ask, what is a covenant? We're going to define our terms right out of the gate. Secondly, why is it relevant right now? And then lastly, and this will be the main portion of today's teaching, how is Jesus' covenant actually better? So let's start with that first big question. What is a covenant? And so I'll begin with a very broad, general definition. In general, a covenant is an agreement between two parties where there's both obligations and benefits. An agreement between two parties that includes both obligations and benefits. And this is a little bit of an oversimplification, but the basic formula for a covenant was, if you do this, then I will do this in return. That's how covenants work. If you do this, then I will do this. But the author of Hebrews is not really interested in generalities. He's talking about two very specific covenants. On one hand, he's talking about the covenant of Moses, which he calls old. And then he's contrasting that with the covenant of Jesus, which he calls new. And you have to remember, I know we've said this a number of times now, but it's going to be really important moving forward, especially in this teaching. You have to remember, Hebrews was written originally to Jewish Christians who had only recently converted to Christianity, which means that these people had lived the majority of their lives underneath that old covenant of Moses. So we need to understand what that is so we can understand how to move forward here. So the covenant of Moses that these people had spent the majority of their lives living under, here's what it said. I'll summarize it using that basic formula. You could read this for yourself in Exodus and Deuteronomy. But it basically said, if you, people of Israel, Jewish nation, if you obey all of God's commands written in his law and love him with your entire being, then I, God, who am making this covenant with you, I will bless you with my presence, with my power, with peace, prosperity, abundance, you name it. If you obey me, if you obey me, then I will bless you. And you can kind of hear it there. This covenant of Moses was marked not so much by grace, but by law keeping. And even though it had rewards, it also included punishments for disobedience. And it was also, this covenant of Moses, marked by visible earthly institutions. Now, I want you to lock all this away because it's going to come back up in just a second. So the covenant of Moses was marked by three things that you could see and touch. It was marked by sacred texts, like the law of Moses, like the Ten Commandments, sacred texts. It was marked by a literal physical tabernacle or temple in the city of Jerusalem where you would go and worship. And it was marked by human priests who would instruct you in the law and offer sacrifices for your forgiveness. So it had sacred texts, it had temple, it had priests. But here's the most important thing of all. This covenant of Moses for Jewish people was not something that they simply tacked on to the end of their lives. Kind of like I'll show up at church on Sunday or I'll go on the holidays. That's not how it operated for them. The covenant of Moses was from the day that they were born and drew their first breath to the day they drew their last breath. It was the air that they breathed. That it shaped everything about it. It shaped how they viewed themselves, how they viewed others, how they viewed the world around them. It's not an overstatement to say the covenant of Moses for them was their identity. And now what we're learning here in the book of Hebrews is these people who are receiving this letter, they have left that identity behind, completely left behind their old identity in the covenant of Moses to come under this covenant of Jesus. And that cost them a lot, and it led to a lot of pain. Specifically, it led to pain from outside of themselves. When we get to chapter 10, you'll actually read about this. But apparently, when these Jewish people converted to Christianity, they were punished for it by other people. We're told that they suffered public humiliation. We're told that some of their property was actually confiscated, and that some of them were even thrown into prison. Here's what we don't know, because the letter never tells us. We don't know where that persecution was coming from. It could have been coming from their fellow Jews, or it could have been coming from the Romans. We know that both of those parties at times persecuted Christians. But what really none of that matters because the persecution would have been for the same reason no matter what. The reason these Christians were facing these pressures and all of these difficulties was for one reason, and that comes down to this word, disloyalty. Disloyalty. So let me just walk you through this. This is going to be important moving forward. This is not just for trivia's sake. So if it were their fellow Jews who were persecuting them, they would have seen their conversion to Christianity as disloyalty to what we just talked about, disloyalty to their entire ancient identity. Remember how the author just talked about the covenant of Moses. In verse 13, here's how he described it. He said, that covenant of Moses, that thing that you've built your identity on, it's obsolete, it's growing old, it's about to pass away. And earlier in the chapter, he said, Jesus is the high priest of the true temple, which Jews would hear that as, you mean the Jerusalem temple is not the true temple anymore? You understand, these are fighting words for Jews. It's precisely this kind of language that got Jesus and the first Christian martyr, Stephen, killed. So if the Jews are persecuting them, it would have been for disloyalty to their ancient identity. If it were the Romans, it would have still been disloyalty, but in a different direction. It would have been disloyalty to the empire, to Caesar. Because Rome required that you showed your loyalty to Caesar by offering like a token worship to Caesar as Lord. And the Christians said, no, we only worship Jesus as Lord. But here's the kicker. The ancient Jews were given an exemption from that. The Romans didn't require the Jews to do that. So put yourself in the position of these Christians who have received this letter and the kind of pressure they're facing from both sides, right? They're facing this kind of pressure. They're being robbed. They're having their property stolen from them. They're being thrown into prison. They're being publicly humiliated. And they know they could stop all of that. They could make everybody happy. They could make them both stop saying that we're being disloyal if they just backpedal a little bit. Let's just go back to the covenant of Moses. So you might imagine their thinking is something like this. You know, maybe we don't have to call this a new covenant, right? Maybe we can stop saying things like the covenant of Moses is obsolete because they don't like that and that's getting us in trouble. Maybe we can just take Jesus and we can just add him on to the old covenant. We don't have to stop going to the temple. Maybe we could just take Jesus and we could just tie him to these earthly institutions. We don't need a new covenant. Maybe we could just upgrade this old one a tiny bit and that would let us fit in and that would make everybody happy and all the pressure would go away. And this letter is written precisely to say no to that. Absolutely not. Listen to the way that the covenant of Jesus is described here. Here's the words it uses. The covenant of Jesus is superior. It is better. It is new. The covenant of Jesus is not merely an upgrade or an add-on. It's a complete replacement. It's a complete fulfillment of what came before. And what the author is saying to these Jewish Christians who are feeling all this pressure is you can't make both of them your identity. You can't make the covenant of Moses and the covenant of Jesus your identity. You can't go backwards. You've got to stick with Jesus. Now pause for a second. Maybe you hear all that and you think, I hope you think, that's interesting. That's good knowledge to know, to understand the book of Hebrews. But if I were you sitting in your seat, I would be wondering at this point, what's that got to do with me today? And that brings us to our second big question. Why is this relevant? Why is all of that historical background relevant? Let me just go out on a limb here, and I will guess that nobody listening to me is feeling pressure to start living under the old covenant of Moses. That's probably not what's happening. Nevertheless, I think for everybody in our culture right now, this specific passage and what was going on with these Christians thousands of years ago is very relevant for us right now for two reasons. I'll tell you why it's relevant, and then we'll walk through each of them. All of this is relevant because, number one, our culture has its own version of the old covenant. Our culture has its own version of the old covenant. Number two, right now, and it's been going on for a while, Christians are feeling the same kind of pressure from opposite extremes of power, the same criticisms of disloyalty. Now, maybe you see where I'm going with this. Let's talk about politics. I did not start this week looking at this passage saying, I'd like to talk about politics this week. If you were here a couple weeks ago, Pastor Ryan, at the very end of the service, had kind of like a little pastoral session with the whole church where he very eloquently explained a lot of things. I invite you to go listen to it. It's a separate video on YouTube. But one thing that he said is that as a general rule here in the pulpit, we do our best not to let what's going on out there dictate what we say in here. We don't want it to hijack the Word of God. Instead, we let the Word of God dictate the terms. And sometimes the Word of God, a lot of times, is going to speak to relevant issues. And it just so happens that this passage, I hope you'll see this as we go, this passage has a lot to say that's very relevant. And the good news is, I'm going on an elders' retreat next weekend. And that means Abraham George, our guest speaker, is going to put out all the fires that I'm about to light. So good luck, Abraham. Here we go. Let me start with something positive, all right? Politics is not inherently, believe it or not, not inherently a bad thing. The New Testament will actually tell us that political systems, governing authorities, are God's gift to us in this fallen, broken world. As Christians, we should care about and want to improve our political system. So again, politics itself is not the problem. It's the way that we in general as a culture have begun to treat it. For years, smart thinkers, people that are much smarter than me, have observed out in our culture that politics has basically become a religion. And I could give you lots of quotes to prove that. I'll just give you one for the sake of time. Ross Douthat is a conservative journalist on staff with the liberal New York Times. So he's got a foot in both worlds. I'm being fair here, so no angry emails. He wrote a book in 2012 called Bad Religion. And in the book, he makes this argument, which is maybe surprising. In his book, he says that, you know what, America actually isn't becoming less religious, as we might think. It's actually just replacing conservative Orthodox Christianity with distorted, polluted versions of Christianity. And one of those is politics. Not the only one he mentions, but one of those is politics. But here's where I would actually disagree just a little bit with Mr. Douthat. I don't think that politics has become like some knockoff Temu version of New Covenant Christianity. I think we're in a much worse position than that. What politics has actually become is a step backwards into old covenant religion. And just to help you see what I'm saying here, track with me for a second. Remember, I told you to lock away all those markers of the old covenant, to lock them away because they were going to come back up. Well, here they come. Our current political system and the way that we treat it, similar to the covenant of Moses, has sacred texts. The Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, they are literally enshrined for us to go visit them. And if you read these texts, it spells out the covenant obligations and the covenant benefits. So we have sacred texts. We also, like the covenant of Moses in this culture, in this political system, we have patriarchs. Just like they had Abraham and Moses, we get George Washington and John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, Arnold Schwarzenegger. I'm kidding. I actually don't think Thomas Jefferson counts anymore. bad joke, sorry. We have temples. Our current political system, like the Covenant of Moses, has temples, places where the law is enshrined and instructed. And if you visit them, they literally look like Greek temples. You got the Capitol building, the Lincoln and the Jefferson Memorial, the Supreme Court. To be clear, I visit those places. I enjoy those kinds of things. Our political system has priests, people that are entrusted to represent us, to handle the law, and some of them who even have the power to forgive, to pardon our sins. I'm talking about the president, congressmen and women, senators. We could keep going. And this entire system, it's not built on grace. It's built on law-keeping. And while there are rewards, there are punishments for disobedience. But here's the most important connection between these old covenants. Just like the Jews treated the covenant of Moses, many people in our culture today have made this current political system their entire identity. It is what they think about, what they read about, what they talk about, what they pray about, what they put their hope in. And here's what happens because of that. Anytime they see one of these institutions threatened, or they perceive that somebody is being disloyal to them, it evokes very strong emotion, and sometimes, as we've seen in recent weeks, even violence. Now, again, pump the brakes for a second. If you're listening to this, and you yourself are feeling uncomfortable, or you're feeling tension, or you're feeling emotions rise, I would just humbly say that only proves the point. And I would just ask, if that's where you're at, then just hang in there with me, because I really do believe that this passage of Scripture specifically is going to give us a way to navigate this political old covenant in a way where it doesn't have to become our entire identity. So this has been growing for a while. It's not something new, but it's reached a fever pitch. It's reached a boiling point. We tend to go through these cycles in our country where things reach a boiling point. Well, that's where it's at right now. Christians are feeling, very similar to these first Christians that received this letter, they're feeling pressure from both sides of power. So from the left, from the political left, it's very similar to how the Romans treated those Christians. The political left would say, in general, of course there are exceptions, they would say to Christians, come out into the public square, offer your token worship to Caesar, and worship Jesus in your home. You leave faith out of your politics. From the political right, it's very much like their fellow Jews looked at the Jews who converted to Christianity. They would say, hey, you can have Jesus, just make sure you tie him to these earthly institutions of temple and priesthood. Make sure you tie him and bind him to this specific nation, this specific people, this specific place. And what happens is we get this conflating of what it means to be an American or a Republican or a Democrat is basically the same as what it means to be a Christian. And if you don't do either one of those, if you don't do what either one of them want, then you are disloyal. You're not on our side, which means you're not on the good side. And the message of Hebrews chapter 8, the message of the entire book, is a resounding no to both of those pressures. To the political left, no. We as Christians can't compartmentalize our faith from politics. It informs everything we do. But then to the political right, it's no, we can't mix the covenant of Jesus with this old covenant of politics like they're on equal footing. The new covenant of Jesus is not an upgrade. It's not an add-on. It stands over and above every other covenant. And here's why verse 6 tells us, because it's better. It's just better than all those other covenants. And that, of course, leads us to the million-dollar question, how so? In what way is the covenant of Jesus actually better? And that brings us to the third and final kind of movement of this teaching. This is really the heart of the teaching. Everything we've done so far has been just kind of laying the groundwork for this. Number three, big question, how is Jesus's covenant better? And verse 6 just tells us the answer right out of the gate. Jesus's covenant is better because it is established on better promises. It is established on better promises. So for the rest of this teaching, what I want to do is just walk you through what those promises are and how they're actually better than anything else. And I'll go ahead and tell you the three of them on the front end, and then we'll look at them individually. In Jesus's covenant, we get a better promise for morality, a better promise for belonging, and a better promise for salvation. Let's walk through each of those. Number one, in the covenant of Jesus, we get a better promise for morality. So when the author of Hebrews is trying to show his audience what these promises are, he does it by giving us the longest Old Testament quote in the entire book. He quotes a prophecy from Jeremiah in the Old Testament. So let's understand what was going on when Jeremiah gave this prophecy that's about to be quoted. It happened about 700 years before this letter was written. And back then, the nation of Judah, the Israelites, they were still an actual nation, an independent nation. They had their own king, their own leader, but they were also facing a lot of turmoil. There was moral and religious decay. There was a lot of idolatry. And they had pressures from the outside. From the west, they had Egypt. From the east, they had Babylon. And yet, in the middle of all that, this is Jeremiah's day, in the middle of all that, there was a new king that came to power. His name was Josiah, King Josiah. And King Josiah rediscovered the law of God that the kings before him had neglected. And so Josiah actually led his nation in rededicating themselves to the covenant of Moses. And remember what that means. That doesn't mean that they were all rededicating themselves to, I'll pray a little more, I'll read my Bible a little more. No, remember the covenant of Moses was, if you obey my moral commands, I will bless you. They were rededicating themselves to moral change. So they were rededicating themselves to things like justice for the poor and the oppressed, fairness and generosity in business dealings, sexual purity, destruction of idols. You can read about all this in 2 Kings 23. Here's the point. In Jeremiah's day, it looked like there was a real national revival of faith and morality. Does any of that sound familiar? One major reason that people raise politics to the level of old covenant religion is because politics promises a path to better morality. And as shocking as this sounds, this is actually one thing that both political parties in our country actually have in common. Both political parties in our country want to see America morally change. That's what they want. That's their ultimate goal. Of course, the difference is what their actual moral vision is. What is right and wrong? What's good and bad? What does justice and equality and all those things look like? But it's the same. They want to see America morally change. And depending on current events or who the leader is or what laws are being passed, there are times when each side feels like, hey, there's a real rededication to our moral vision. There are times when it feels like this is a real revival of national faith and morality, just like in King Josiah's day. Except even in Josiah's day, it wasn't a real revival. In Jeremiah chapter 3, the prophet himself, God speaks to him, and listen to what he says. This entire chapter, you can read it for yourself, is about the revival that was happening in King Josiah's day. Here's what God says about it. Judah, the nation, Judah didn't return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense. It looked like revival, but it was all hype. It was all getting caught up in the moment. It was all following the leader. It wasn't following God. And for Israel, for this nation, this Jewish nation, that wasn't something new. That was the pattern. That had been happening ever since God made the covenant with them. And we read about this in Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, 8 through 9, this is the beginning of Jeremiah's prophecy. He's going to talk about why God is setting aside the old covenant. Listen to what he says. But finding fault with his people, God says, see, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant of Moses that I made with their ancestors. Well, why not? Why can't it be like that covenant? He tells us, last sentence, I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. Notice what he says. He finds fault. God found fault, not with the covenant. The covenant was good. He found fault with his people. They did not keep the covenant. And that stretched all the way back to the day he made it with them, all the way to Jeremiah's day, over and over and over. They proved they couldn't keep it. So what Jeremiah is recognizing through God's revelation is not just that his people did not keep the covenant, but they could not keep the covenant. They were incapable of the kind of moral change that it required. And so the new covenant makes a better promise. Listen to this. This is verse 10. So I'm going to make a new covenant that's not like that old one. What's it going to be like? Here it is. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. In other words, morality is not just going to be outside them. It's going to be inside them. And you talk to any mental health professional, therapist, psychologist, any of them, they'll tell you that if you want to see somebody genuinely change in a way that lasts, the ideal goal is not just to modify their behavior, but to change their thinking their emotions, and even their desires. And that's what the new covenant here is offering. It is delivering what politics cannot in two different ways. On one hand, this new covenant is not just giving us legislated morality, backed up by force and threats and lawsuits, but real inward moral change that will last. Now, let me be clear. Of course we need laws, and of course we need to enforce laws, but real moral revival happens here in the heart, in individuals. And politics can't do that, but God can. But the second thing this offers us is a solid standard for morality. I just told you a second ago how our political culture is really defined by these competing moral visions. And the question isn't really which of the visions is right. The question really is which pieces of the vision are right, which pieces of the liberal vision are good, which pieces of the conservative vision are good. In all of this moral confusion in our culture, we need moral clarity, and that's what the new covenant promises to us. Because notice what God says. He says the thing that he's going to write on our minds and our hearts is not our personal feelings about morality. It's not a political platform that tells us about morality. The thing that he's going to write on the very inside of our being is his law, God's laws. And so this is a path to better morality because it gives us an ancient, tested, unshaken standard for what's right and wrong that's based on God's own revelation and character. And it doesn't just put it outside of us and say, do that. It implants it into the inside of us and changes us from the inside out. And so the new covenant of Jesus offers us the promise of a better morality. Number two, the new covenant of Jesus offers us a better promise for belonging. For belonging. So all the way at the beginning of Scripture, it's very clear that God designed us as humans. He wired us to long for belonging to a place and a people. Belonging to a place and a people. That's why, in the very beginning, God took Adam, put him in the Garden of Eden, and gave him Eve. And that's why he took Abraham and said, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to promise you many descendants. And even if you are at a place where you're just not sure you even believe the Bible, I think we all intuitively know that's true. There's a musician and an author by the name of Andrew Peterson. If you've never read any of his books or listened to his songs, I hope you go look him up. But he explains this really well. He talks about how when he's read certain books in his life, so he mentions Lord of the Rings and Chronicles of Narnia and Wendell Berry's Jaber Crow, if you've never heard of the book. He says, there are certain books that when I read them, it creates this intense feeling of homesickness in me. And then he explains why. I'm going to put this up on the screen and just see if this doesn't resonate with you. Here's why those books create this kind of homesickness. I wanted to find my way through the wardrobe. I wanted to sail with Frodo to the Grey Havens. I longed to belong. Jaber Crow, the book, is about a lot of things, but one of its major themes is membership, belonging to both a people and a place. Looking back, I realize I've always been on the hunt for belonging. And I believe every single one of us could say that if we would just take stock of our lives, we've always been on the hunt for belonging. And this is another major reason why people will devote themselves so strongly to a nation or to a political party or to a movement, because it gives them a people and a place to belong to. This place marked by these boundaries, this nation, this is my place. Or these people who think like me and vote like me, they're my people and they've got my back. And let me be very clear, that can be okay. There's a level of that can be healthy, but so often, just look around you, it's not. So often it's not healthy, and here's why. Because so often that kind of belonging to a political movement is not based on love for other people. It's based on hatred and fear for those who are outside the group, for the others over there. And it's not really based on valuing people. It's based on winning. And as soon as you start losing, or as soon as you start reaching across the aisle, you're out. There's no security in this kind of belonging. But the new covenant promises something better. Listen to the end of verse 10 all the way through verse 11. This is the next piece of the terms of the covenant. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother or sister, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them. Notice that kind of belonging is not built around a common enemy. It's built around a common knowledge and a common love for our Creator. And notice the equality in those verses. The least to the greatest will know God. There's no inner and outer circle. There's no second-class citizenship. Everybody gets access to the VIP, and it's not based on your performance. Remember, this covenant that God is making is with people that broke it. They couldn't keep it, and yet God says, I, in my own initiative out of grace, even though they don't deserve it, I will make a new covenant with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. There's no other covenant like that that will give us that sense of belonging. But here's maybe the most important and relevant thing to point out. It's not actually explicit, but there could actually be a misunderstanding if we don't look at this. In verse 8, Jeremiah the prophet, being quoted by the author to the Hebrews, he says, this new covenant is for, and I quote, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, you could read that on the surface and say, oh, it sounds like this new covenant is just for this specific people in this specific place, this Jewish nation in the Middle East. That's who it's for. But we know that's not true for a couple reasons. Number one, this letter to the Hebrews about the new covenant has been read through the ages by all Christians, non-Jewish and Jewish. But there's an even bigger reason we know that's not true, because the rest of the New Testament tells us otherwise. The Apostle Paul, for example, in the book of Galatians, where he's writing to very many non-Jewish Christians, he says, all of you who have faith in Jesus are part of the true spiritual Israel. This promise is yours. And then Jesus himself said that his followers will inherit not just one little parcel of the earth, but he will inherit the entire earth. The meek will inherit the earth, everybody that believes in me. And so one major difference between the old covenant religion and the new covenant of Jesus is Jesus's covenant says that we get to belong not to one people group in one place, but to a people in a place that stretches across all time, that stretches across every culture and race, that one day will stretch across the entire globe. And there is no other covenant, no other nation, no other political movement that can deliver on that kind of promise, only the covenant of Jesus. Promise number three, a better promise for salvation. The other two that we just talked about are important, they're meaningful, but they really don't work without this one. This promise specifically is going to be the one that the next chapters of Hebrew are going to start to unpack. That's how important it is. At the end of the day, all of us are chasing after, all of us sense that we need salvation. Let me say that another way. We all sense that we need rescue from enemies that are trying to destroy us. Now, go back to these people that first received this letter. They're being robbed. They're being thrown in prison. They're being humiliated. It would have been very easy for them to identify their enemies that they need to be saved from as those people persecuting me. Or go back to Jeremiah's day. It would have been very easy with Egypt and Babylon breathing down their necks to identify their enemies as those people, those foreign nations. And the same goes for us today. We have a tendency, and this is another reason why we raise politics to the level of religion. Politics promises us salvation from obvious, tangible, immediate enemies right in front of me. Salvation from economic recession. Salvation from terrorists. Salvation from foreign powers and dictators. And maybe most relevant of all, it promises salvation from those people over there who are trying to take my freedoms away. And let me be clear. Many of those things I just mentioned are real, and it's right to desire to be rescued from them, but none of them are our ultimate enemy. Over and over and over throughout Scripture, God had to remind his people that the real enemy is not out there, it's in here. I'll say that again. The real enemy is not out there, it's in here. That's why Jeremiah began his prophecy with God saying, I found fault with my people, with my people. This is the concept that the Bible calls sin, what St. Augustine called being curved in on ourselves. By our very natures, all of us have a tendency to selfishly pursue our own good over the good of others and the glory of God. And even the founders of our nation understood that. Maybe you'll remember this from U.S. history class, but James Madison, in his Federalist Papers, said, if men were angels, no government would be necessary. Read there, men are not angels. We're sinners. We're broken. We, the people, are the problem. We don't need saving from others as much as we need saving from ourselves. And that's why the very first thing that's promised in this new covenant is that God will write his law on our minds and our hearts. He will give us power to morally change. But there's more to salvation than that. Because in salvation, what we need is not just power to keep God's law, We need forgiveness for breaking his law. We need forgiveness for breaking God's law. And look around, church. I don't think I had to spend a lot of time proving this to you. Forgiveness is not one of those things that we're finding in abundance out in our culture and in the political world, is it? One of my favorite speeches, probably my favorite speech in American history, is Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address. If you've never read that before, I hope you go out and read it. It's beautiful. It's actually etched into the walls of the Lincoln Memorial. Let me give you some context. When Abraham Lincoln gave this speech, he was at the end of a civil war, 4 years into a civil war that had cost more American soldier lives than all the other American wars combined. And at this point, Abraham Lincoln himself had multiple assassination attempts on his life. 41 days later, he would actually be assassinated, killed. So just keep in mind, before I read what I'm about to read, Abraham Lincoln had real physical enemies that wanted him dead. Not just people that disagreed with him, they wanted him dead. And here's what he says at the end of his speech. He says, with malice, with anger, with hatred toward none, and with charity, with love for all. That's what forgiveness sounds like. Unfortunately, on both sides of the political spectrum today, that's been changed to something like this, with malice toward those who are not on our side, and with charity for those who are. We know this. There are exceptions out there, of course, but the general rule out there in our culture and in politics, the general rule is not forgiveness, it's cancellation. It's not mercy, it's revenge. And if you are able to find forgiveness out there, if you actually get it, it only comes after repeatedly proving yourself, repeatedly paying until the priests of our culture pronounce you absolved. And even then, the internet and social media will ensure that your past never goes away. It's always out there. It's just waiting to be dredged up and remembered against you. And that is so much like the old covenant of Moses. You see, in the old covenant of Moses, forgiveness of your sins, covering your sins, it all depended on you making these animal sacrifices over and over and over. And the reason you had to make them over and over is because you were going to sin over and over and it would never be finished. But the new covenant gives us an infinitely better promise. Listen to verse 12. This is going to just sound so familiar to you. If you've been in church for any length of time, you've heard things like this before, but just think about how different this is than anything else we can find out there. God says, "For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again," I'll say that again, "I will never again remember their sins." Listen to the freeness and the finality of that. And notice what's not in there. It says nothing about what you and I do. There's no earning it. There's no paying for it. I will do it, God says. And in Hebrew, in this specific context, remembering always involves action. A better way to translate that would be for God to say, I will never again bring your sins to my mind in order to hold them over you and punish you for them. I will erase them from my memory forever. I was reading Psalm 25 this morning in my devotions, and King David was praying to God, and he said, God, please don't remember the sins of my youth, but remember me. And that's what the new covenant is promising us, that God will not remember your sins and my sins, but he will remember us. And so now put everything together that we've just talked about. In this new covenant of Jesus, we get free and final forgiveness for all our failures, past, present, and future. We get in the covenant of Jesus, a people and a place to belong to that transcends history, that crosses the globe with the creator of the universe as our Father and King. And in the covenant of Jesus, we get real power for moral revival. Now, thinking about all of that, you will not find that anywhere else. But not only are those promises unparalleled, so is the way that God makes this covenant. Maybe you picked up on this repetition. But really, this entire covenant prophecy is marked by this like cadence of God saying six different times, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will do it, God says. Just think about how amazing that is. We are the ones who needed the covenant. We broke it. We did. And we get all the benefits of the covenant. And yet God says, I will be the one that initiates this, and I will make that happen. And again, that kind of idea, that kind of very Christian idea, I think is very familiar to us that we just lose the power of it. So just consider for a second what this would sound like in the context of just normal life. If it's just imagine you've got a car loan, a contract, a covenant with the bank that you have defaulted on because you haven't paid your bill for 6 months, let's say 6 months or so. And so the bank notices this, and instead of sending out the repo man or the debt collector, instead the bank picks up the phone and they call you and they say, you know, Anthony, I've noticed that you're having trouble keeping this covenant. So what we've decided to do is we've decided to mark it as fulfilled and file it away, and we're going to draw up a new covenant for you. And this new covenant, we're going to settle all your debts, and we're going to pay all your future installments, and the car is yours, just sign right here. There are no terms like that anywhere in the world. Nowhere in the world will you find those terms, only in the covenant of Jesus, which brings up maybe the biggest question of all: how can that be? Right? That just sounds too good to be true. How is it possible that God would make good on those promises? And the answer is the same answer we give you every single Sunday. I told you at the beginning of this teaching that really this whole teaching is about the covenant, but that's really just another way of saying this whole teaching is about Jesus. Because the reason that the new covenant didn't need a new temple or new priests or new sacrifices is because Jesus himself is the true temple and priest and sacrifice. Without Jesus, there is no new covenant. That's why in verse 6, it calls him the mediator of this new covenant. He's the one that brings the two parties together, God and us. But here's the kicker. The old covenant had a mediator too. It actually talks about it in this passage. His name was Moses. So why is Jesus any better than Moses? And here's why. Because Jesus is more than just a mediator. In the chapter right before this, David actually read this last week, it actually uses a stronger Greek legal term for the way that Jesus relates to the covenant. And I just want to read it to you. This is the only place in the New Testament this appears. Chapter 7, verse 22. This is the first time we get the word covenant. Listen to how it describes Jesus. Jesus has also become the guarantee. Some versions translate that guarantor, surety. Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. You see, a mediator would bring the two parties of the covenant together, but they had no responsibility for making sure the covenant was kept. The guarantee, on the other hand, put themselves at risk and guaranteed to make good on all the promises at cost to themselves. Another way to say all that is Jesus is our guarantee in the sense that he co-signed for this covenant and put himself up as collateral. How did he do that? Jesus, here's what Jesus said. He didn't just say, you know, if they can't keep the covenant, then I'll pay. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, I know they can't keep it. I know they won't keep it. So I'm going to pay in full ahead of time. I will have God's law written on my mind and in my heart, and I will obey perfectly in their place. I will know my Father perfectly and make him known to the least and to the greatest. I will go and I will die on a cross to cover all of their failures forever so that they will be remembered no more. And then I will rise from the dead, and I will send my Spirit into their hearts to be what the New Testament calls a down payment, a proof that God will make good on all of his promises. So we ask, how is this possible? Isn't this too good to be true? The answer is no. It's not too good to be true because Jesus is not just our mediator. He is our guarantee who laid down everything to make sure that these promises are ours. Now, for some of you, maybe many of you, this teaching has perhaps been uncomfortable or challenging. And I don't pretend that like one teaching is going to change everybody's minds about everything. Only the Spirit of God can do that. But I hope you will believe what I'm about to say. No matter where you land on this teaching, I hope you'll believe this. I love you. I love you, and I care for your soul. As your pastor, as your friend, as your fellow traveler in this crazy world. What's that Morgan Wallen song? The world's a little crazy. What is it? Does anybody know it? I'm a little crazy, but the world's insane. That's how I feel sometimes. Anybody ever feel that way? I'm with you in this, man. I get it. But I want you to understand this. I want to make sure I'm super clear about something. Two things. If you're struggling to navigate this, don't hear this sermon as get over it. That's not what that is. This sermon is, it is hard to navigate this. Let me give you some tools to navigate this. And if you need help along the way, reach out. I'm your pastor, Pastor Ryan. We got Dave, we got our elders, we got our deacons. We'll walk with you. We'll try to help you through this. We're all in this thing together. But here's the second thing I want to make sure you understand. I am not telling you to not care about politics or your nation. I'm not telling you that. What I'm telling you, what Scripture is telling you, is to keep them in their proper place. That only Jesus and only His new covenant can be your identity. You can't have it both ways. And if you will do that, if you will keep Jesus Christ and His covenant as your identity, then the left and the right might call you disloyal, but Jesus will call you loyal. And no matter what that costs you, and no matter what pressures you feel because of that, that's all that matters, because Jesus Christ is the only one who is worthy to be our mediator and our guarantee, the only one who can deliver the promises of moral revival, of an eternal place and people to belong to, and salvation from our greatest enemy. What I'm trying to say is that Jesus is greater. He's always greater. He always will be greater. And if our political system fails us, Jesus never will. Later in Hebrews, it's going to tell us the words of Jesus Himself, "I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." That is the covenant. I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come up. It's always fitting. It's always a good Sunday to celebrate communion, but especially this Sunday. And that's because Jesus Himself told us just hours before He would go and die on the cross, Jesus Himself told us that when we take this bread and when we take this cup, we are remembering His new covenant. His new covenant. We are remembering that His sacrifice on the cross was greater than, was the final sacrifice, so much greater than anything the old covenant could give us. He was reminding us when we take this cup of juice that He co-signed this covenant in His blood. He took all the risk. He paid all the cost to guarantee us all the benefits. And so we're going to remember that in communion. But communion is not just a time to remember. Scripture actually explicitly tells us it's a time to reflect. It's a time to examine ourselves. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Chris and the worship team are going to play one final song. In just a moment, I'm going to invite you up. And while you sit in your seats, after you get the elements, I want you to ask yourself this question. Here's how I'd like you and me to examine ourselves today. Ask yourself this question. Which covenant am I really relying on to deliver the promises I long for? I'm not asking you to tell me the answer. I'm asking you before God, who knows your heart, to seek, to search your heart and ask yourself, which covenant am I really relying on? Where am I really looking for moral clarity and transformation? Which people and place do I feel I really most deeply belong to? What do I think is my greatest enemy, and where am I looking for salvation? Like King Josiah in Jeremiah's day, this is a time for all of us to rededicate ourselves to God's covenant. And so if you are a member of this new covenant through faith in Jesus Christ, I'm going to invite you now to come up to one of the tables, whether it's up here at the front. We've got a table in the back as well. Please use whichever one is more convenient for you. I'm going to invite you to come and to take the elements while Chris and the worship team play this final song. Take them to your seat. Spend some time prayerfully examining yourself. Once everybody's done that, I'll come back up and we will take communion together. Thank you, church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. On the night when He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, He took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." You can go ahead and take communion while I pray over you. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name above all names. May your name be the only name that is honored as holy. And may your kingdom and the new covenant of your Son, co-signed in His blood, may your kingdom come. And your will be done on earth, in this nation and every nation, as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. Today, right now, if you give us too much, I know my heart will fail to trust in you. I just need help today. And I especially think of my brothers and sisters who, because of the shutdown and other reasons, or maybe anxious about where that daily bread's coming from. Give us our daily bread. And may you work in the hearts and the minds of our leaders to do what's best for us and not best for their agendas. May forgive us our trespasses. For all the times we've villainized people who disagree with us. For all the times we've had hate and fear guide us instead of love. Forgive me for that. As we forgive those who've trespassed against us. Those who do seek to harm us. Those who aren't on board with the gospel and the kingdom of God. Like those Romans and the fellow Jews that persecuted them, may you forgive them too and help us to forgive them because we've been forgiven so much. And lead us not into temptation, the temptation and pressure to cave to idolatry, to cave to all the pressure to just want to fit in. Lead us not into that temptation, but deliver us from the evil one and all of his snares and all of his lies that would only divide us and destroy us. For yours, Jesus, yours and yours alone is the kingdom and the glory and the power, the honor forever, because you and you alone, Jesus, are the only one worthy to be our mediator and our guarantee. And it's in your name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. Thank you, church. I love you. Have a great week. I hope to see you here again in 7 days.